Okay, difficult passage. So get comfy. Not too comfortable, just enough to make you to listen. Maybe sit in a little bit awkward position so you're pinched just a little bit so you're awake. It's the end of the evening. It's easy to get weary. It's dark in here even with lights on. But struggle with me here, and we'll fight to understand this. You might grab an outline. It might be helpful tonight to write or at least kind of follow the thought process, because I don't normally do this, but I'm going to, since it's only four verses, I'm going to exegete the heck out of this thing. So I'm going to say, like, write with those verses and just tear them apart. A lot of times I try to find the big idea, so we don't necessarily cover every sentence, but we're kind of hitting that tonight. And we'll get to that accordingly. Matthew 5, so have your Bible open there. Maybe get ready to write and think with me. It'll be worth it, I think, but this is difficult. I tell you, I don't think I've ever struggled with a text as much as this one. Very difficult. I've earned my keep this week. I told my mom I should have read the Sermon on the Mount before I decided to preach on it, because I probably would not have done it if I'd read this part. That's a reminder for next time. I'm always going to read it beforehand. So, Matthew chapter 5. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17, we'll call this a book review by Jesus. These verses raise for us this issue of Jesus' messianic authority. Especially in relation to, you got to picture this contrast, in relationship to the authority of his day, which was the Torah. It also was the authorized interpreters, the theologians of his day, the experts of the law. So this text, believe it or not, really is a good illustration of the tensions that are going to lead to the ultimate decision by Jewish leadership to figure out in their minds, look, Jesus is a maverick and he needs to be eliminated. So you've got this abrupt change of pace where we left off last time, because we start off with blessing. Remember the inaugural Beatitudes were like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So you have empty people being filled. People who need to receive the love of God, they're receiving it. And then that turns them into blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are peacemakers who then go out into the world and are persecuted. So now you have filled people spreading the love of God. And then that led us into that section, the great section that says all of us are ministers. It gave us those commissioning you are's. You are salt and you are light as you are. So you could picture the Beatitudes like this. God starts off the sermon with blessing. So you're united to Christ for the sake of the world. He blesses you for the sake of the world. And then when he tells you, you are salt and you are light, you are united to the world for Christ. Where is salt going to be salty unless it's in the food? Where is light going to really shine in the backdrop of darkness? So all of us were called to be ministers. And I know you have that little glass salt shaker so you can see it. No cool gifts tonight. That's it. I should have cool gifts on the night that it's really hard, but none tonight. Sorry. So what you have at the beginning of the sermon, what we've covered is this new people of God have developed in the first part of the sermon. Now what you have is the question of continuity. How does this new people of God fit within old Israel and its system? That's what's being explored here. So we're being presented with the new covenant. And how does it work? How does it connect with what's come before? But how maybe does it contrast with Old Testament law? We have those questions in the church, don't we? How do law and grace work with each other? How does Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount connect to the Old Testament? Here's a real deep question for us tonight. Is Christ contrasting his teaching about the law with Moses? Or is he only contrasting it with the Pharisees' bad interpretation of Moses? Are we as Christians to fight for an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? That would be the justice that was in Israel. Or is that system in somewhat overturned when Jesus says, turn the other cheek in the Sermon on the Mount? Is Christ setting up a new system? Again, I think the best way to ask this, is the Sermon on the Mount giving us the true meaning of what Moses really always meant, or is Christ exercising his authority and saying, there's something new here? Here's the final way. Is Christ opening up a new way that is based on grace, and that's the foundation of his kingdom, or is he simply rubber stamping Moses and reaffirming the law? Those are difficult questions. And we're going to try to answer them in 40 minutes. So here we go. One of the features of Matthew's Gospels, and we've already covered this, is this comparison between Jesus and Moses. The real big picture is both Moses and Jesus ascend up a mountain and stand on the top of the mountain and deliver the will of God to the people. That's one of the bigger ones. But we saw early on in Matthew, even the infancy narratives about Jesus were much like Moses' infancy narratives. Children were being killed, and there's this narrow escape. Jesus later in Matthew is going to be giving bread to people in the desert, which reminds you of the wilderness wanderings and manna from heaven. If you were to take Exodus and Matthew and place them side by side, the narrative moves in the same direction. So in other words, they both talk about their childhood. Then they both talk about the Exodus. For Moses, that's crossing the Red Sea. For Jesus, that's the waters of baptism. Both of them have a wilderness temptation. Both of them ascend a mountain and give law, in a sense. The text would say both Jesus and Moses fasted for 40 days on the mountain. If you remember Moses, at the beginning of giving the law, he said, for all those who follow it, he pronounced blessings. How does Jesus begin? He pronounces blessing. So what's Matthew doing? He's laboring hard to present to you Jesus is in close association with Moses. He's functioning, in a sense, as a new Moses. Then you have this great story, and we've covered this here several times, this great story of the transfiguration in Matthew 17. And again, the connections, the allusions to Moses are very evident. If you looked at Matthew 17, it would say 6 days, and it says the same thing in Exodus. You've got a mountain, you've got the divine presence and a voice speaking. You've got the cloud, the shining face. You've got divine revelation happening. So in the transfiguration, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So whenever you hear that phrase, the law and the prophets, it's saying the Old Testament. Imagine standing there. We've done that where we've done an imaginative thing with this text. Where imagine standing there and for a moment seeing Jesus as he really is. Unplugged, unveiled. Seeing him in all the dazzling light, and then having the two heroes of the Old Testament appear beside him. I mean, what a thing. And so you can empathize with Peter, who wants to capture. We do that with our cameras. But Peter wants to capture the moment. Oh, man, this is glorious. So he says, why don't we build 3 tabernacles for you? And just for illustration tonight, I would hopefully say to us that we won't want to be guilty of the same mistake. Here's what I mean. It seems as if sometimes we make Jesus, who is the revealer of God's truth, equal to Moses and Elijah. We can be guilty of equating the old covenant with the new covenant. And what we have to do is listen to the transfiguration, because a voice comes down and it's a deliberate correction of that mistake. Because the voice says, hear him. Hear him. My son is greater than Moses and Elijah. He has all authority. I speak to my son and through my son in a way no other. He is a unique, full, and final revelation. He alone can exegete my heart and my mind. So we see that true coming at the end of Matthew. You know the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus lays claim to what? Universal authority. In this global discipleship enterprise, and what does he say? It's Jesus' commands that we are to obey and to teach. Interesting. So think of all these phrases in Matthew. Hear him. You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you, Jesus frequently says this, hear and do these sayings of mine. It reminds us of Deuteronomy 18. You don't have to read all of that if you don't like, but Deuteronomy 18 is where Moses prophesied that one like him, but a greater one who would come, and he would reveal the will of God, and his authority would be supreme. So Matthew seems to be presenting Jesus in close association with Moses, but he seems to be presenting and writing in a way to say he is a greater Moses because he is a giver of grace. He is one who will take the law and put it on your insides. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses' law. He bears supreme authority. So it's in that kind of context that Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So one clue to this rather difficult text would be for me to look at the following passages where he's actually going to deal with the law. Here's our question. How does Jesus treat the law? When he's interpreting Moses, how does Jesus approach Moses? Here was the dilemma for me the last 2 weeks, really, in thinking about this, is most commentators believe that Jesus is just merely correcting abuses or misinterpretations of the law that had arisen in the day. So Moses said something, but the Pharisees and those who interpreted the law, the scribes, they got a hold of it, and their interpretations, their understandings, had really become the law. And so what Jesus means when he says, I've come to fulfill it, is to give it the correct interpretation. So Jesus has come to clean house, to clean up the rabbinic perversions of the law. Now, when we move through the text, what you're going to see here in a minute is the law is quoted. It seems to me, because Jesus does it on other occasions, that Jesus would have said, here's what Moses said, here's how it's been misinterpreted, and here's what I reconfirm. He doesn't do that. He quotes the Old Testament. I'll give you an example, but you try to follow me in your scriptures there. You can see it up here in a minute. But follow me there in your scriptures. Look at verse 21 and 22. We're getting ahead of ourselves. These are for the next couple weeks. But cursory overview. Verse 21, 22. Notice, the sixth commandment is quoted. Do not murder. Verse 27 and 28. He makes a reference to the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. Verse 31 and 32. He quotes from Deuteronomy 24 in talking about divorce. Verse 33 and 34. That's probably a summary of several passages from the Torah. And he's talking about oaths that we make. Verse 38, 39. Look at it. He quotes Exodus 21. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In verse 43 and 44, he quotes from the Torah, Leviticus 19, about loving your neighbor. Why'd I bring that up? All of those are a clear reference to Moses. So, in these cases, is Jesus just clearing up bad interpretations of the law? Or is he just revealing what they always meant? Say, you didn't understand it, but this is what God meant from the beginning. Or is there some kind of contrast? Is there something new, something different, an advancement? Let's look at him again. Here's another way to look at it. Look at verse 21 and 22 again. Can you agree with me? No one would have understood in the Old Covenant that the prohibition to murder would encompass a prohibition of hate. That's an advancement of what Moses has said. Jesus is adding to it. Something new. They wouldn't have understood that. Verse 27 and 28, you have this prohibition of adultery, but Jesus goes further and there's this prohibition of lust. Obviously different, new, an advancement. Verse 31 and 32, you have Moses' instructions, concerning divorce. And Jesus' instructions move beyond the Old Testament. In other words, what Moses granted because of the hardness of people's heart, Jesus actually forbids. Verse 33 and 34, Jesus moves from this prohibition to perjury to actually a prohibition of oaths in general. He forbids what the older law allows. Verse 38, 39. He moves from an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, to this idea of non-resistance, a willing to suffer loss if need be. In verse 43 and 44, Jesus moves from neighbor love to, I tell you, to love your enemy. It seems that Jesus is advancing or extending or bringing in new teaching altogether. So the common explanation that Jesus is just merely correcting rogue views of the law that have gone astray doesn't really fit our context. It seems more likely that Jesus is claiming an authority that is superior to that of Moses. And he's exercising that authority by taking things in a completely new direction. It's as if Jesus, like he said in Matthew chapter 4, God's rule and reign has burst through, broken through into your realm, and now a whole new world has opened up. You have a whole new opportunity set in front of you that never was there before. Now, Christ is in no way saying Moses got it wrong and contradicting him, but he certainly is giving his followers, the church, a calling, a higher calling than Moses could have ever given us under a covenant of law. Why? Christ is superior to Moses. Here's how Hebrews says it. Because he administers a new and better covenant based on better promises. Do you understand that, friends? Grace can call you to better just because the nature and power of grace. It can appeal to a higher motive. It can make even higher demands because it can empower the fulfillment of those demands. You see? So sometimes in our zeal for the inspiration of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and sometimes in our zeal to make sure Christ doesn't contradict Moses, we have Christ just kind of rubber stamping Moses as an equal teacher of God's truth. And I'm simply saying to us, any system of theology, and it's important for what we'll cover in the next couple weeks, any system of theology that leaves Moses as the big man on campus in the consciousness of a believer, I don't believe has really encountered the transfiguration where the Father says, hear him. Hear him. So these contrasts that we're going to examine in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I'll say to you, I think offer us new truth that Moses could have never given or could have understood. But sometimes, like Peter, the church likes to build tabernacles in the consciousness of a believer for both Moses and Jesus. And the Father says, no, 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 hear him. Just like the veil on the temple was ripped and it set God's people free to enter into the most holy place without fear, so the Father's message on the mountain signals for us, I think, a huge theological, a huge historical shift of authority. We're moving from Torah, we're moving from Moses and Elijah, to now Jesus. And that's a big thing. That's a big thing in how we read the Scriptures. So let's enter the roughness of this text. There's a case to be made that I think, Matthew, you could make this case, he is dealing as he writes his gospel. So picture, as he puts the pieces together of his gospel, and it's going to be delivered to the church, we can make a case that he's dealing with two opposite tendencies. So one tendency was to indulge Paul's teaching on freedom from the law. So people would read, we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And they would indulge that to the point that they would teach the Old Testament doesn't matter. I mean, let's abandon it. It's done. It's been fulfilled. Some scholars believe there was this charismatic strand of Christianity at that time, which focused on the risen Lord to the exclusion of Jesus' own earthly teaching. So imagine that. We believe in the resurrection, so even what Jesus said before that really doesn't matter. And so for that group, the Old Testament had no further interest. So maybe Matthew, as he writes his letter, he's writing in some ways to deal with this group that feels free to indulge in their freedom. But then there's another group that there's this tendency to fall in line with the scribes and the Pharisees in a manner in which it's as if nothing has changed. It's as if nothing new has happened. So you can picture with our text tonight, those four verses, you could take verses 17 through 19 and say, they kind of deal with that first group who feels complete freedom and kind of wants to absolve the Old Testament. And verse 20 and the verses that we'll see in the next couple weeks give us examples maybe of those who don't believe Jesus has brought about anything new. Imagine at this time that Jesus is going around teaching. There's probably false sayings that are circulating around the people, rumors that Jesus was in some way against the Old Testament. Again, one way to say it is the law and the prophets. That's covering the whole of the Old Testament. Because if you watch Jesus, many of the things that he says, many of the things that he does, could be perceived that he sat light when it came to the authority of the law. So understand this. The issue that we're dealing with is not just this accusation against Jesus, oh, he fails to keep the law in practice, but that it's about abolishing scriptural authority. It no longer has any level of authority. The verb katelio is about dismantling. It says abolish in maybe a lot of your texts, but it's about dismantling or destroying a building or an institution. So you can imagine, in reference to a text, it can mean if you're here to abolish the Old Testament, then it's no longer valid. You're here to repeal it. You're annulling it. So again, notice, it wasn't so much Jesus' attitude, it wasn't so much about his practice, it was about what is his attitude towards the authority of the Old Testament. So Jesus clarifies it. So imagine all those rumors spreading. He's teaching. Jesus clarifies and he addresses here. Here's his goal. And he clearly says to everybody, I am bringing into being that which the Old Testament pointed to. I'm bringing in a new era. You see what he does when he says that? I haven't come to destroy, to annul, or make this invalid. I've actually come to complete it or help it to reach its goal. The Old Testament is the revealed Word of God, but its role is no longer the same because that which it pointed to has come. Wow. Now it's the authoritative teaching of Jesus that would seem to take precedent. That makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus, the fulfiller, not the law which pointed to him, is the ultimate authority. Imagine you're a guy who's grown up in Galilee saying this to these people. Everything that you've ever known and every authority that you've ever followed, yeah, its goal was me and I'm here, so yeah. Gee. It's no wonder then, you know, what happens. We love our religion. But we have to read the Old Testament in such a way, it was preparing the way for Christ. It's anticipating him. It doesn't come to a, it's anticipating a conclusion. It's pointing to him. It's leading to him. You could say it is the appetizer, and it's easy for us religionites to get so filled on the appetizer that we miss the main course. And so with his arrival, God's purposes that were explained in the scriptures are reached. Again, I want to make this clear. I'm not here to say the Old Testament's wrong. I'm not here to say Moses, Jesus is saying this. I'm not here to say Moses absolutely missed the point or I'm somehow declaring him wrong. But neither am I just preserving things and leaving them unchanged. I'm bringing everything that has come before me to its logical goal. It had a destined conclusion. I'm it. See, the law, we don't think of this often, and this will be really the hardest part here. The law had a prophetic function to it. We don't think of that. We think prophecy, well, that makes sense. Jesus fulfilled what the prophets said. The prophets talked about a new era, a new time in history. People would have a new heart. So it makes sense that Jesus fulfilled what the prophets said. But when you say the law prophesies, well, I'm just going to have you turn. Keep your spot in Matthew 5, but maybe just a couple pages over. Look at Matthew 11. I think it's the only place I'll have you turn. Maybe one other, but a couple pages over. Matthew 11. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 11. The law had a prophetic or a prospective function about it. Here's what we mean. Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 13. There's an intriguing little saying of Jesus there which sheds some light on this. He's speaking about, because we're jumping in the middle, he's speaking about the pivotal role of John the Baptist at which, when that comes about, the time of fulfillment is close. And Jesus makes this comment, look at it. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Well, that's interesting. He said again, the law prophesied? So the law is linked here with the prophets as looking forward to a time of fulfillment which has now arrived. What are you saying? The Torah is not God's last word to his people. It never was. In a sense, it was always provisional and looking forward to something. It always looked ahead of itself to a time of fulfillment through a Messiah. So even the law, we think of prophets as being fulfilled, but even the law wasn't his final word. it anticipated something else. It anticipated Jesus, who brought about its expectations, namely the kingdom. So if you're following me tonight, Christ brought about the full, and I don't try to use this word a lot, eschatological intent of the law. You see that? It never was meant to be a final word. It never wasn't the full word of God. Jesus brings about the full future eschatological intent of the law, and he brings it to its final realization. Here's what I'm saying. Moses is taken up into Christ. Everything that has come before is not annulled. It doesn't just fall to the ground and go to waste. It's taken up into Christ because he alone is the outworking. He alone is the full measure. He alone is the goal. He alone is the accomplishment of the divine purposes. He alone is the climax. We talk about the climax of a movie. He alone is the climax of all of redemptive history. I think this is what Matthew is trying to get us to see. We could read him wrong. So Jesus lets his audience know, hey, I'm not here to annul. I'm not here to say everything that's come before me is void and it just falls to the ground and it's utterly destroyed. How am I going to destroy something for that which it was intended? The true meaning of the Old Testament is being satisfied in me. Moses, get it, has taken a back seat and he has given way to this one whose teaching reveals the real righteousness from God, who pronounces supreme authority. Does that make sense? He's clarifying, he's giving reality to that which Moses' law could only at best foreshadow. The best it could do is kind of foreshadow and point to, but he is the reality of that. So look at verse 18. Because I'll just say this, if you read verse 18 and 19 by themselves, it looks like, well, the law is around and we need to follow every stinking detail of it. You could read that into that, some people have. But if you start with fulfillment here, it starts to make sense. So look at verse 18, and I want to read it again just so it's been a little while. Verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not even the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. What's Jesus saying there? The Old Testament hasn't failed its purposes. Quite to the contrary, they're being fulfilled. Jesus basically says here, it's hyperbole, it's exaggeration. Every jot and tittle, every smallest letter in the alphabet, and every little marking that separates those letters, basically saying, the preserving of every last mark of the pen. None of that will be discarded, but will be fulfilled and completed in what I'm doing. They're not lost, they're not made null and void, but the Old Testament is taken up into those events into which they pointed. They've reached their goal. I translate it like this. We could say the law, down to its smallest details, will never lose its significance. All of it points forward, and everything that it points forward to will in fact become a reality. And now, picture Jesus saying this, and now that reality has arrived in Jesus. Everything's being seen in a new light now. So verse 19, and here was the hardest one of all, because boy, you read this verse by yourself and you've come up with all kinds of things. Look at this. Therefore, anybody who sets aside one of the, even the least of these commands, because the rabbis would have, these are the least and these are the greaters. Even one who sets the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, like what I'm doing here, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called greatest. Seems like, whoa, you came to fulfill it and complete it and you're its goal. And now, okay, we can understand heaven and earth won't pass away, but you're coming, you're bringing it to its fulfillment. But now you just said, so we have to practice and teach even the least. I think here's how we could look at verse 19. Every disciple should delight in every word of God that was written. In other words, don't try to pick and choose between them. You can't just set aside, because the Old Testament is hard, you can't just set aside what has come before. John says Scripture cannot be invalidated. But I think the issue here, we can read it wrong, especially in English translations, we can read it wrong and say, the issue here is not about you and I primarily obeying or following all the commands. The issue here is undermining their importance by saying, well, now they can be ignored. We don't need those anymore. And Jesus seems to be saying, hey, instead of setting them aside, teach their true value. insist everything that has come before is valuable because it points to Jesus. It's finding its fulfillment. But you say, yeah, but it says doing here, not just teaching. Yeah, but it's a different kind of doing. You're going to see that in verse 20. A different kind of doing than the scribes and the Pharisees, and a doing that's appropriate to the time of fulfillment. You can understand here, there's a little bit of a transition. Jesus hasn't come to do everything he said to do. He's talking to these Jewish disciples and he's saying, look, live in line with the teaching of the scripture. The overall story, the overall thrust of scripture, keep it, especially as it is now being taken up and interpreted in Jesus. Does that make sense? So we're not throwing this out. This is not, no, it's very valuable. You need to teach it, but teach it as it's appropriate now that it's found its goal. You know? It's anticipatory. It's waiting for a conclusion. The conclusion has come. Now, we're almost done. You've done well, because this is hard. Trust me. I'm trying to tell you, my job's a little bit harder tonight with this, but we're on the good part now. Okay, so 19's the hardest. That's all I'm going to say, because you could read, you could literally read, and I'm not joking to you, I think I've read almost 35 people on it, and there probably wasn't two or three same interpretations. So, I'm giving you the best thought on that. It's a hard one for anybody. Okay, so now we're at verse 20. Let's read it, and then we'll be done. Verse 20, for I tell you, you've done well. I knew you could handle this. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's a fun one. Jesus sets out this radically new understanding of what it means to live under his rule and reign, and he talks about scribes and Pharisees. I don't know about you, but that guy in the top right corner there, he worries me. I think I had a nightmare about him last night. I don't want to encounter that scribe. But the scribes are highly trained experts in the interpretation of and the application of the law. You got to understand, these guys normally began training as children and they continued their studies until formal ordination at age 40. Okay? So they're greatly respected by the Jewish people of the day. When they walked down the street in their very distinctive robes, other people would stand and honor them and greet them with the titles Rabbi, Father, Master. They would be given the seat of honor at a banquet. You're a little more familiar with Pharisees. Pharisees are part of a movement in Judaism. They're part of a certain sect that was committed to, and this isn't about, committed to meticulous observance of the law in everyday life. So the Pharisees' thing was, they emphasized things like tithing, ritual purity, Sabbath observance. So you understand, picture yourself in the scripture sometime. You're standing on the side of that hill following this teacher who's just said, I didn't come to just let everything that's come before fall to the ground and go to nothing. I've come to be its final goal and conclusion. You can't just nullify it and act like it's not there anymore because it's difficult, but you have to see it now in light of fulfillment, in light of what I'm doing. And then he looks at them and says, oh, by the way, if your righteousness doesn't pass these expert theologians and these Pharisees who down to every meticulous detail try to follow it, then you can't be a part of this kingdom. Now I can picture most of us going, well, yeah, I'm gone. Might as well leave at the beginning. Because it's ludicrous to think that your righteousness would exceed these men who interpret it, but Jesus doesn't seem to be speaking about beating the scribes and the Pharisees at their own game. He seems to be talking about a different kind of righteousness altogether. Again, God's rule and reign, what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experience and know, has come crashing and intersected with your world, and now a whole new opportunity has opened up. And it isn't about literal observance of rules anymore, but it's a completely new understanding of what it means to do the will of your Father. It means you have been included in the very Trinitarian life of God. And when that happens, when the Trinity floods you with the assurance that you're mine, you're my child, you are accepted, then this radical interiorization, Picture your insides. Something happens. You have a new heart. That which was hard and cold and self-centered is burst. And now there's this complete, there's this whole obedience longing to know God. There's this complete self-giving to your neighbor because now you're full. You have assurance, so you have the freedom to go outside of yourself and really love your neighbor. That moves the purpose of the law to its rightful goal. See, that moves it to its final conclusion. The righteousness Jesus called for, I would offer you, is a gracious gift. It's a righteousness that was promised in the Beatitudes. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it will be granted to them by God. It'll be given to them. So that God works. Steve, do you get that? God works in such a way to produce this kind of righteousness in his followers because you've gone on a new exodus. The new Moses has come and he has the taskmasters that used to whip you into shape, sin and death. He's done away with them. He's abolished them. They're null and void. He has made you a new creation even before you knew it. He has taken you down in death and lifted you up in resurrection and seated you at the right hand of the Father. You're new. And you have a new heart because a new covenant has been established right there in humanity because Jesus took on your skin, took on Adam's skin, took on Israel's skin, and he completed it. So now he works inside of you, and what's important is manifesting divine character, not keeping divine commands. See that? Now he lives inside of you, so you expose the nature of God. People come around you and they go, oh, that's how God is like. You're a child of the Father and his life is inside of you. And so people encounter you and you expose God to them. See, it's a difference of, it's about character coming out of you rather than commands. It's not about attaining righteousness, which the church still wants to do. It's not about attaining righteousness because you run on the hamster wheel of religion and you wear yourself out because you're, oh, I got to keep God's commands. I know a person who said at the end of every day, did I keep God's commands today? But no. As his children, naturally and spontaneously, you hang around with him and you begin to exhibit the very character of your Father. Who will later say, you now even love your enemies. I give the Son to the good and the bad. And you're like me. So you're a peacemaker. You're able to bridge the gap. It's a kind of righteousness, let's be honest, it's a kind of righteousness that can only happen with the king and his kingdom come. Could have never happened under Moses. It can only happen because the king has brought his kingdom. God has said, I'm going to bring what we experience up here down there. Okay? So if I had to do this, if I had to paraphrase this, and I did, you sit back for a moment and think of this, or you can look along in your scriptures, but here's how I would say this whole passage. Do not suppose that I have come to undermine the Old Testament scriptures and just let them fall to the ground. I didn't come to contradict them, but I came to bring them to their intended goal, to bring into reality to that which they pointed forward. So I tell you truly, the law, down to even its smallest details, will endure, just like heaven and earth. It will not lose its significance. All, on the contrary, everything that it points forward to will in fact become a reality and is even now doing so in my ministry. So anybody who treats the most insignificant of the commandments of the law as having no value and teaches other people to belittle or dismiss them is an unworthy representative of the new kingdom. While anybody who takes them seriously and seeing everything as caught up in me will be a true member of God's kingdom. Don't imagine that simply keeping all the rules puts you in the kingdom, for I tell you truly, it is only those whose righteousness of life moves far beyond the old policy of literal rule keeping, which the scribes and the Pharisees present, who will prove to be God's true people in the era of fulfillment. Thus says the Lord. So imagine you're standing on that mountain that day and you're hearing that kind of thing. Can I say to you tonight, just so you hear me right, can I tell you that apart from the context of Israel, you would not even begin to understand the bewildering miracle of Jesus. There's no way that God could just, boom, show up in flesh with the chaos of the fall and have our perverted imaginations get it. He had to do a long process of working with a specific people so that when the time was ripe, he could come in flesh. That's how perverted the chaos of the fall is. That's how dark it is. So those that like to say, well, Shane's not too hard on sin. No. It's so dark that it takes hundreds of years of Old Testament to even begin to set up the furniture in the room so that the room is set. The problem is, in Christianity, we're so focused on the furniture, we're missing the guest. We're so focused on getting the couch right and the chairs right and, oh, do we got everything in place that the guest is here and the whole point of it is here and we miss it. We want to fall back to the Old Testament. Please understand, the Old Testament is huge in our thinking. God gives the law through Moses. Because at that time, he's showing people, look people, there's something wrong. There's a serious problem. So the law, do you see what it's doing? Do you see its purpose? It's keeping the chaos of the fall in check. You can say it like this. The law stops the bleeding. For a moment. It's like a band-aid. But please understand that the law was never the point. The point was God and his people in relationship together. God's trying to call Israel to walk in relationship with him, not in relationship with the law. You see that? God's trying to enter into contact with the fallen Adam race. He's just doing it through the people of Israel. And their calling isn't about, well, God's just going to dispense to them, well, here's accurate information about myself so that the Israelites can have a better religion than all those other pagan religions out there. But the calling of Israel is God re-entering into contact, developing living fellowship, personal relationship with the race of Adam who's in their darkness. So in Israel, T.F. Torrance says it like this, the Word of God is on the road to becoming flesh. Because God, revelation means he's unveiling himself, not just abstract truths about himself. So he's unveiling himself slowly but surely. And later, that's going to be translated into real flesh and blood existence. But everything that came before is preparation for the incarnation. It's just the first signs. It's just God setting up the furniture. God's at work in such a way to bring about his kingdom. So please understand me. Apart from the context of Israel, we would not even begin to understand the miracle of Jesus. That's why the scripture says, but in the fullness of time, when the darkness had reached a zenith, but when God had done a specific work, in the perfect moment, the Son takes on flesh and comes among us. But the other side of that is, I think often, that we miss the fact that Moses is finished. He's been replaced with something greater. We can use those words. The scripture does, with something better. He served his purpose, but now Hebrews 8 says it has become obsolete. Moses did his job. He was most faithful in his job. Paul can even say it was good and glorious at his time. Moses was faithful in God's house, but his ministry in the house is finished. Because a greater than Moses has built the new true and house of God, and he has spoken final truth, where Moses was the servant whom God spoke preparatory truth. Christ supersedes and replaces Moses as the final, in a sense, lawgiver, just like he replaced Aaron as the true high priest. Nobody goes, well, Aaron is insignificant because now Jesus is the true. No one does that. Just like we don't say, well, Moses was insignificant because Jesus has replaced him. No. They served their purpose. They were faithful in God's house. That was appropriate according to the times. But a new teacher, a new high priest has come. So we have to accept the truth here that Christ is actually, it makes much more sense of what will come the next couple weeks. We have to understand Christ is actually contrasting the difference between a legal rule and a gracious rule. Christ is just flat out appealing to his authority as the Son of God and as the goal of the Old Testament. And he basically just says, here is new scriptures. Here is new teaching. Here's new truth revealed in a way that Moses could have never revealed that. So see that? The essence of Christ's claim here in the Sermon on the Mount and then even Paul in the epistles is that Moses has been done away with and replaced because there is a new and final deliverer, redeemer, and teacher. Now, close your Bibles. We're done. You did hard work. You stayed with me. And now, I want you to just let these words flow over you. And I have them on overhead so you can see it. Now, just listen to these words and then we're done. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in a question of food or drink or in the matter of festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These things are a shadow cast by a coming reality. And the body that casts the shadow belongs to the King. Everything before doesn't really have substance in and of itself, but it's reflecting the existence of a reality, but the reality has come. Before this faithfulness arrived, we were kept under guard by the law, in close confinement, until the coming faithfulness should be revealed. That's an interesting way to say it. Until Jesus, till the faithfulness will be revealed. Thus, the law was like, and that's N.T. Wright's translation. You could say tutor, if you don't like babysitter. The law was like a babysitter for us, looking after us, keeping in check the chaos of the fall, until the coming of the Messiah, so that we might be given covenant membership on the basis of faithfulness. But now that faithfulness has come, we're no longer under the rule of the babysitter, for you're children of God through faith in the Messiah, Jesus. It was a tutor. It was teaching. But now the substance has come. Last one, important for us. The Messiah has set us free so that we can enjoy freedom. You already used to be enslaved to sin and death. Why in the world would you want to go back? Why in the world would you go and create another religion when the old religion, where they tried to keep God at a distance, is done away with and freedom has come? Why would you try to go back to that? As if keeping all the commandments will make you somehow closer to God. Isn't it true that God has planned from the foundation of the world to have you as his son or daughter? So why in the world would you go back to this old way? That doesn't make any sense. Enjoy your freedom. Friends, as human beings, we don't really like freedom. We think we do, but we don't really like it. I mean, do you understand what Christ has done and how he has set you free? Stand firm. Don't get yourself tied down by the chains of slavery. That is an old way. It's just to go back to religion, and it'll end you in exhaustion. So be understand your freedom. Don't deny what's come before. That's part of your story. But understand, you can only understand that when you understand the goal. And now you have to take the goal and read it back. You can't read the Old Testament. That's what we do in the church. We try to read the Old Testament like a Jew. You can't do that. You have to now know the goal and the fulfillment has come. And now understand everything as it's interpreted by him and read him back into that. And then it makes sense. So last verses, I'm going to read these to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. Hebrews 3. Thanks for hanging in through tough material. Hebrews 3, listen to this. Therefore, imagine this is being said to you for the first time. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thought on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle, our high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. But Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Because every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses, he was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what God would be spoken to in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house, if we indeed hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Moses was great, he was faithful, but Jesus is the builder of this house, and you're part of this house if you hold fast to what you've been taught. Here's the last one, Hebrews 8, great passage of scripture. We're scared of Hebrews in the church because it has so much Old Testament, and it is difficult. But it says this, now the main point of what we're saying is this, we do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to both offer gifts and sacrifice, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator, and it is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Find its reality, its substance in him. Let us stand firm, let us understand the history of what has become before us, that I think sometimes, to put it in an illustration that could probably make sense to everybody, the Old Testament sometimes is like that strange Uncle Bill that everybody has in their family. He's kind of creepy, doesn't always show up to the family gatherings, and sometimes people are kind of like, whoo, they breathe fresh air when he's not there. And so it's kind of like the Old Testament. It's like Uncle Old Testament, Uncle Law. Kind of creepy, don't really know what to do, and everybody kind of breathes fresh air when we don't talk about it. We know we're related, but... And I think now we can look at it and say, no, it was good, it's valuable. It's valuable because it sets the stage. God just can't go boom, it will blow your mind. So he has to take time and set up the furniture and sear into the consciousness of humanity his true purposes. He has to teach little things like sin and sacrifice and blood and covenant and faithfulness, and show that even when you run away and are unfaithful, he remains faithful. So that when Jesus comes, that was the point. That's the goal. Real flesh and blood, face-to-face existence, taking on your humanity and taking what he knows about the Father and putting it inside you. And saying, share in this. My peace, my love, my grace, the camaraderie I know with the Father, I give to you. I'm in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. And it completes the circle. That's what the Father wanted all along. So don't let yourself fall back to religion, to the old. It's no longer, that's a shadow. The reality is here. Embrace it. Stand firm in your freedom. Understand, he affirms you every day. He comes to the table and says, you're mine. I've done everything to bring you to the table. You're mine. And let that flood your insides in such a way that you're go able to out and have freedom to love, freedom to notice, freedom to see the despair in the world, and to help heal it. And that way, you have abounding life. You have rivers of living water. You have the very insides of Christ. He shares them with you. He is the real deal. And so let us read everything through him. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, do you understand? That's everything. There's nothing you can bring me. Politics and science and medicine and international relationships that we cannot but help now see through the light of Christ, and he makes it brighter. He makes sense of it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, tonight that we aren't here doing sacrifices and rituals to get your attention. Thank you that we don't wake up tomorrow and wonder if your heart is really for us. Are you in a bad mood? What do we have to do today? What do we have to offer you to get you to be on our side? You're not like that. You constantly tell us in the Scriptures, I am not like other gods. They seek what you have. They need what you have. I've always wanted to have you as my own. The reason we're here tonight, the reason anybody's here and sits and has existence and a name and a real life is because God had a purpose before the foundation of the world. And there's creation and there's us because He wanted us as a son or daughter. And He's never given up on that. To the extent of creating this elaborate hundreds of years of people being unfaithful, you think you would have given up and turned your back, but you didn't. And it led to that fullness of time where you came in human flesh and everything that pointed to it, you're the goal. And we find ourselves tonight, 2012, here in you. You're in the Father, and we are in you, and you are in us. And there's something inside of us now, a heart of flesh, that propels us to love and to seek a righteousness that is greater than any religion could offer. So let us know again tonight as we come to this table, let us know and be flooded with that kind of hope and assurance so that there's real freedom to join you in this process of healing and renewing this world. We thank you tonight that you are the light of the world.